If you and I want to use our tongues to bless people, verses 9 through 12, to minister grace to the hearer, then we must cultivate godly wisdom. For without it, we will never be able to control our tongues and use them for good. If we would use our speech to bless others, we must cultivate godly wisdom. So let's define it first. You saw the term appear a couple times in this passage. What is wisdom? Well, he says in verse 13, who is wise and understanding? He uses two different words here. Wisdom, the first word, is the definition that we've enjoyed using here together, is skillful living or knowledge applied. That's what wisdom is. Skillful living or knowledge applied. And we've explained it this way. All of us have to live. Some of us are better livers than others. Some of us are able to navigate the enigmas and the tensions and the difficulties of life with more success than others. How? Wisdom. That's what makes the difference. It's skillful living. It's applied knowledge. So it's not just knowledge or understanding. It's not just academic information. It's not just limited to a specific age or context. You can be really young and really disadvantaged and still have more wisdom than my teachers, David would say in Psalm 119, because I know and am applying your word. It's not just something we have to discover or experience. No, we can be inexperienced and still have wisdom. We're going to discover that in many ways, wisdom is similar to obedience. He says, who is wise and understanding? He uses a different word here. The word understanding, to quote one author, it points to professional knowledge, and it would be similar to the way we would use the term expert. That person is an expert in their field. And usually when we use that word, while we can't take it too far, usually when we use that word, we're talking about somebody's, they've amassed incredible knowledge about their topic. They've researched, they've learned much. That's the idea of understanding here. So we see we can't divorce wisdom from knowledge either. Knowledge is what's feeding wisdom, for it is, after all, knowledge applied. So brothers and sisters, there is no spirituality in being dumb. There is no spirituality in being unlearned and ignorant. We must be skilled in knowing God's word and then applying God's word. That's what wisdom is. That's the definition of wisdom. What about the impact of wisdom? Why? Why do we need wisdom? Well, we've already hinted at it with our definition. We need wisdom generally to help us successfully navigate life. We need wisdom generally to help us successfully navigate life. Remember where we first saw this word was back in chapter 1, verse 5. Verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Why? Because those trials are supposed to produce a certain character in you that will cause you, the end of verse 4, to be lacking in nothing. But, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Why? Because what he's going to describe in verses 1 through 13 of chapter 1 are the trials and the temptations that we face in life. Testing is the stuff of life. And every day when we wake up to when we pillow our head at night, we discover obstacles and challenges and enigmas and quandaries and questions that we need to navigate. And so God says, if you lack wisdom, skillfulness to navigate those, ask me. So generally the importance of wisdom is seen in, I need help to successfully navigate life. But in this context, remember, he's couching wisdom in a specific context. It's in the context of relationships. So why do we need wisdom in the context of relationships? I mean, after all, we enjoy each other. We get along. I mean, has anyone ever hurt you before? Yeah, like all the time, right? People can be fickle. I like how Derek Kidner describes the relational importance of wisdom. He says, wisdom is needed in relationships in order to make the good people nice. That's really good. Wisdom is needed in relationships to make the good people nice. I think this room is filled with a lot of good people. A lot of people who are professing faith in Jesus Christ, and you have some level of consistency in your loyalty to him. But are you nice? The difference is wisdom. You know, what's interesting here is that some who are, verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? Now, immediately he's going to suggest If you say, oh, that person is, then time out. I don't want to hear it. I want to see it, which is why he says, let them show it. Okay? So initially, his question seems to have a little bit of a negative aspect to it. Who is wise and understanding? Oh, that person. Oh, really? Well, I want to see it. But isn't it true that in the body of Christ, as people can continue to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that some are wise and understanding among us? Absolutely. In Acts chapter 6, what did those individuals become? In 1 Timothy chapter 2, what did those people become? They become leaders in the church, right? In Acts chapter 6, choose you out from among you men full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. So there are times when we answer the question rightly. Who's wise and understanding among you? Oh man, I'm so grateful for this person and for this person. They are wise. They do have understanding. And those individuals, as we read the New Testament, are what the Lord often calls out to be leaders in the assembly, to be teachers in the assembly. Now, do you remember how our passage started off? What did verse 1 say? Be not many what? Be not many teachers. So the passage actually started out with a warning against the haste that would say, well, I'm wise in understanding, you're wise in understanding, be a leader. Why? Why does he seem to put the brakes on what would seem to be so noble? Well, verses 1 through 12. Those who use their tongue often can use it very poorly and very dangerously. Those who use it in the context of relationship can often wreak more havoc than they can helpfulness. But I think there's another reason. And I think the reason is much more encouraging. It's because the primary reason, please catch this, brothers and sisters, the primary reason God gives wisdom and understanding to you, verse 13, is not so that you can become a teacher, but so that you can contribute health and help to the relationships you enjoy now. He's going to release you to do that in the rest of this passage. He wants you not to wait till somebody recognizes you as being wise and understanding and makes you a leader. No, no. In fact, he's going to actually encourage carefulness and delay in doing that. But he's going to launch you right now where you're out with the people sitting next to you if you're filled with understanding wisdom, to contribute health and healing to their life. In fact, look at verse 13 again. By his good conduct. There are two words for good throughout the New Testament. One references intrinsic worth, intrinsic goodness. The other references that which is lovely, beautiful, attractive, healthy, wholesome. That's the word he uses here. You have to your left and to your right brothers and sisters that you can contribute health and healing to in your wise and understanding goodness. And you don't have to wait until somebody isolates you and launches you into a position of leadership. You ought to be doing that right now. Enjoying in your organic relationships the gift of wisdom to contribute good into the life of others. And so that leads us to our last point of introduction here, the value of wisdom. Solomon described it this way in Proverbs 4, verse 7. The beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom. And whatever you get insight. Brothers and sisters, if we would bless people in the context of our relationships with this really difficult device, then we must pursue wisdom. So that's what this passage is all about. It helps us understand the benefit of wisdom to help us control our tongues, and not just control it, but unleash it for the good of those around us. So let's consider this tool further, this God-given gift of wisdom under three headings tonight. First, godly wisdom is authenticated by godly fruit. Godly wisdom is authenticated by godly fruit. The one who professes to be, or who is acclaimed by others to be wise and understanding, is admonished to show by his good conduct that his actions are characterized by the meekness of wisdom. He's supposed to show it, not just say it. Remember, that's been a consistent theme throughout the whole book. Real faith is evidenced not by what is professed, but what is practiced. So we put it in the vernacular. Pastor James often says, shut up. I don't want to hear it. I want to see it. Talk is cheap. So again, here, he's helping us understand. Just like back in chapter 1, you can ask for wisdom, but if it's not accompanied with faith, it means nothing. You can hear the Bible, chapter 1, but if you don't do the Bible, it means nothing. The end of chapter 1, you can say you're religious, but if you don't control your tongue, if you don't minister to the down and outers, and if you don't keep yourself unstained from the world, it means nothing. You can say you have faith, chapter 2, but if you don't have works that fit it, it means nothing. You can say you're compassionate, but if you don't show compassion, chapter 2, it means over and over. We're right back in that idea right now. He doesn't care what we say about ourselves or say about others. Is it evidenced in good conduct in the works of the meekness of wisdom? James is continuing to do battle against double-mindedness, wanting us to have that single-minded characteristic of completeness that he referenced back in chapter 1, verse 4. That the trying of our faith makes us complete, it makes us perfect, it makes us single-hearted and not duplicitous in our Christian faith. So are you wise, really? And does your life manifest that? Or do you just know a lot? If you're not practicing your knowledge, then you are immature at best. If you're not practicing what you know, you're actually immature at best. Or deceived and possibly unbelieving at worst. Did you see what he says there in verse 14? But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. So he really doesn't care what you say. He wants to look at your life and he wants you to as well. And then allow your life to indicate whether or not you really do have the wisdom that is from above. Godly wisdom is authenticated by godly fruit. Now, he's going to teach us in this passage that the fruit of wisdom actually has both an internal and an external aspect to it. First, number one, godly wisdom starts with a mindset of humility. Isn't that interesting how he starts here in verse 13? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. So he circles the word wisdom and he says, wisdom is characterized by meekness. That's its characteristic. When you put a pin in wisdom, it bleeds meekness. That's its most essential characteristic. So show good works that are characterized by the meekness of wisdom. We could put it this way. Wisdom has a particular aroma. And that aroma is humility, meekness. Humility is what wisdom smells like. So does someone smell humble to you? Then that person is wise. That's the idea here. The reason that humility characterizes godly wisdom is that it is uniquely suited to cultivate wisdom. The reason that humility is essentially characterizing wisdom is because it is uniquely equipped to cultivate wisdom. And we could explain that simply by contrasting humility with its opposite, which is what? Pride. Humility, rather than pride, is able to cultivate wisdom for two reasons. Letter A, meekness, or humility, we'll use the words interchangeably at times, gets my eyes off of me. Meekness gets my eyes off of me. And in so doing, it helps me to be wise. How's that? Well, you might want to write this definition down. The word meekness that he uses here, there's several different words for humility that he could have chosen. He chooses one word that we translate into English as meekness, and it means this: the quality of not being overly impressed with oneself. The quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. You don't think too highly of yourself, in other words. There's a gentleness, a humility, a courtesy, a considerateness, meekness, not being overly impressed with one's worth or one's self. Its opposite is described in verse 14. The opposite of meekness is bitter jealousy, and self-seeking. So meekness is not self-seeking, it's self-surrendering. I don't think so highly of myself that it would actually seek everything for myself. So pride and wisdom cannot coexist. Do you smell pride in your life? Can you sniff it out in the life of someone else? Mark that man, he's not wise. Pride and wisdom cannot coexist. When I'm being proud, I am not being wise. Pride, being impressed with a sense of my worth and value and significance and importance to other people, pride gets the perspective on life all wrong. Because is life all about me? No, if life really was all about me, and this is where now we are to the most fundamental layer of this conversation, which is worldview, right? Because if life is all about me, which our secular world will profess that it is, then pride is the right perspective. But if life is not about me, then pride is not going to help me live life the way it's intended to be lived. Pride, an inflated sense of my worth and importance, skews the perspective on life, and so it will totally hinder the practice of life. I won't be skillful in my living. Which is why so many people who are taught from infancy that life is all about them, and they're given the education and the resources and the money to be self-seeking, and in their arrogance seek and amass everything for themselves, still have lousy lives because they got the perspective all wrong. Real wisdom starts, it's characterized at its very essence. When you punch it, it bleeds meekness. Pride destroys relationships, and so we need to replace it with the healing perspective of meekness. So unlike pride, meekness is uniquely situated to help me really be wise. How? Because it gets my eyes off me, and secondly, it gets my eyes on God. It puts my eyes on God. What did Solomon write? This will make sense, right? Proverbs 1 verse 7. What did Solomon write? What is the beginning of wisdom? The fear of not me, pride, the fear of the Lord. So meekness, humility, it's this double-edged sword that is uniquely able to cut through and plant their real wisdom. How? Because it gets my eyes off of me, which ruins the starting point, and it puts my eyes on God, which according to the scriptures is the beginning of wisdom. Humility replaces a wrongly elevated sense of self-importance with a rightly recognized understanding of God's glory, His worth, His beauty, His purpose. And only when we surrender to the importance of God in all things are we really situated to live the good life, to bring that which is healthy and helpful to bear on our relationships. If I'm full of me and I sense an attack from you, what will my tongue automatically default to? That which is hellish, as we described in verses 1 through 12. But if my perspective is on the importance and the worth and the beauty and the value of God, and I'm taken through a test, and maybe you're the one that took me there, I'll still be enabled to use my tongue to minister grace because my perspective is right, and so my practice will follow suit. It's hard to overstate the important role that James puts on humility here. For him, it is the key that unlocks both God's gift of wisdom. We just saw that in verse 13. If you really want wisdom, it's going to start with the meekness of wisdom. But it's not only the key that unlocks the gift of wisdom, it's the key that unlocks the gift of grace. Remember, we talked in the introduction that there are two tools God gives to you and me to help our tongues, not hinder our relationships, but to help our relationships, wisdom and grace. And both gifts are unlocked through humility. Look at verse 6 of chapter 4. God gives grace to the whom? Humble. So, if we would have healthy relationships, we must receive God's wisdom. And we could say we must receive God's grace. And if we would know God's wisdom and grace, then we must cultivate humility. That's where it starts. Godly wisdom begins with a heart of humility. But he doesn't end there. He explains that godly wisdom, authenticated with godly fruit, not only is sniffed in someone's heart by the aroma of humility, but it's also clearly seen in their external behavior. One writer says, meekness is a word which requires the context of relationships for its full meaning to emerge. In other words, can you be meek in your bedroom by yourself? Well, not fully. You can have a lower estimation of yourself in your bedroom by yourself, but it's meant to translate into service of others. And that's why we would translate it sometimes as courtesy. I can't be courteous to myself. I express courtesy toward others. Considerateness. So meekness can only be fully practiced in the context of relationships, which is why he goes to verse 17. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable and gentle and open to reason and full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Every one of those characteristics of wisdom being evidenced in relationships. So he says that wisdom externally manifested will be pure. So positively, it pursues that which is clean and holy, modeling God's perfection, which you need to see more of in the world today. Right? Absolutely. The world is dying for a lack of the glory of God. But a promise of the new covenant is that there's coming a day when the knowledge of God will cover the earth as the waters do during a flood. This earth needs the knowledge of God, the pure, distinct, burning brilliance of God's glory. And so real heaven-given wisdom starts there. That's a great way that you and I ought to be using our tongue. We ought to be using our tongue to, verse 9, bless. That means to speak well of, to bless our Lord and Father, one to another. So that we turn our eyes upon Jesus because of a word ministered in due season one to another, and look full in his wonderful face and discover the impure things of this world growing strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. So wisdom externally evidenced is first pure. Secondly, it's peaceable. It's a lover. It's a maker of peaceful situations. It loves peace. It makes peace. It strives, it labors for unity and harmony. As much as lieth in you, live at peace with all men. And so it really wrestles through grievances to understand, when do I confront and when do I let love cover a multitude of sins? Because I love peace and want peace, that's what godly wisdom impresses upon me. At the heart of the gospel is peace. We've been reconciled to God. And so gospel-marked people will be all about peace. Gentle, that means it's not combative or defensive. It's not angry, but it's kind, it's tolerant. To use an interesting word, right? It's forbearing, it's courteous. It doesn't insist on every right of letter or law or custom. It is willing to sacrifice one's rights and rightness. Now, I don't always have a hard time sacrificing my rights, but my rightness? Just ask my wife. I can be really belligerent about that, but I know I'm right. Google it. Google it. I promise. Just Google it. You'll see that I'm right. We can be so belligerent rather than gentle. Godly wisdom will earmark us with that unique quality. Open to reason, or in the King James, willing to yield. It means compliant, obedient, submissive. You know that submission starts at the point of conflict? And we're all, according to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, supposed to submit ourselves one to another. In the moment of conflict, do you wait until they cave? Or are you willing to yield? That's a mark of God-given wisdom. Full of mercy and good fruits, he says. It's characterized then by a litany of other characteristics that aren't presented here. Forgiveness, concern, compassion, pity, kindness. He says it's impartial. Well, of course it is, because that was his message back in chapter 2. It doesn't show prejudice or favoritism. It recognizes the unlikeliness that I would have received God's grace. And so it manifests God's grace with as lavish display as it received it. And then it's sincere. It's without pretense. The Greek word refers to play acting, the wearing of a mask. It takes the mask off. What you see is what you get. I don't have to play the relationship game. I can be myself and minister to all sincerely, because Christ has redeemed me from the fear that would tell me to manipulate my relationships. So contrast all that with the fruit of pride. What was the fruit of pride? He describes pride this way, as jealousy and selfish ambition. And what does pride produce? Look at verse 16. Disorder and every vile practice. So essentially, he asks us at this moment of decision, what's our perspective going to be? What source is going to feed us in our relationships? And he tells us to look down the road. You can look down the road of godly wisdom and you can see its end. Verse 18, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And you can look down the path of earthy, unspiritual, and demonic wisdom. The wisdom that is speaking loudly into our neighbors and coworkers, those who are outside of Christ, telling them how to use their relationships. And look at the end of that, and you'll discover disorder and every vile practice. And so, brothers and sisters, if we say we are wise, we must ask ourselves, really? Are we? Are we allowing wisdom from above to constantly be planted and pushed deeply into our lives? Back in chapter 1, do you remember what he says in verse 21? Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your soul. So are you wise? Again, James isn't concerned with how we answer that question verbally. How do you answer it visibly? Do you smell like humility? And is your life characterized by this godly fruit that really is good, beautiful, beneficial, healthy, and helpful to be around? God's given us two tremendous gifts to help us in the laboratory of our relationships so that the tool doesn't curse, but rather bless. And so may God help us to ask him for wisdom, with hearts open to receive it in humility and ready to practice it in service toward others. Obviously, we haven't finished the whole passage. We'll pick it up there next week. But let's pray and ask God to help us as we specifically apply, even this week, a heart of humility to receive the wisdom of God so that we might truly be healthy and helpful in our relationships with each other. Father, our prayer tonight is simple. Help us to be humble. It's really shameful that we should have to ask you that, because we are mere creatures. We know we're not everything that we project ourselves to be. We know that. We know how hypocritical and sinful and ungodly and just mean we can be. And yet, our sin deceives us into telling us that we are much more important than we are. And then we look at the cross and we become even more full of shame. Because there our Creator sacrificed himself of his own reputation and became my servant. Oh, how we need to be humble. Because if we're not humble, we won't have wisdom. And if we don't have wisdom, we won't be able to control our tongue. And when we don't control our tongue, we will ruin relationships rather than allowing them to enjoy the health and help that you intend for us to bring there. So, Father, may your Spirit please do what we cannot and root out from within us every semblance of pride and arrogance and haughtiness and replace it with the mind of Christ, who, being in the form of God, took upon himself the form of a servant. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.